Revelation chapter 3, we have the letter to Sardis. The city of Sardis was in a naturally very defensible place, but twice, because the inhabitants were negligent, the city fell to foreign invaders. Jesus presents himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. You know, he sees beyond what is obvious. And men have always wanted to make substitutes for Holy Spirit control. We could figure out some other way, do it some way that's handy or convenient or looks good to us. He holds the seven stars. He's in complete control. The things that he mentions here about his credentials, I don't know that it's particularly obvious that there's something especially relevant to Sardis' situation more than any other church. In some senses, it's similar to the message to Ephesus. He holds the seven stars, and both churches have fallen from a former position and admonished to remember and repent. He begins his rebuke in verse 1. And this rebuke is immediate, which suggests that evil is the norm rather than the exception. And that's a contrast to the other churches, which have the commendation first and then the rebuke. There is no commendation for this church as a whole. It has a false spiritual reputation, but is in fact dead. You might like to compare Luke 6, verse 26. And the works are imperfect in God's sight. They appeared good to man, but not to God. And so, like Laodicea, there's no external or internal foes, but in this case, dead, similar to Laodicea being lukewarm. Then he gives his recommendation. Verse 2, be watchful, or become watchful, or possibly wake up. And that's especially pointed for Sardis, because Sardis fell to enemies due to their complacency. They had a 1,500-foot cliff on which the city was built, but they were complacent, and so the Persians conquered them in 549 B.C., and later on, Antiochus the Great conquered them in 195 B.C. You know, we tend to be complacent sometimes regarding our very clever enemy who has thousands of years of experience and is very crafty besides. He is told to strengthen what remains. And by the way, that shows that it is not dead in absolute sense. It says, you have a name that you are living, but you're dead. And then it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So it's not like absolutely dead, like a corpse lying on the road. Verse 3, remember how you have received and heard. And this thing of remembering the past, the spiritual benefits of the past, has beneficial effects. You know, there's value in viewing those salvation events. And keep. You're supposed to keep something. You're supposed to repent. Strengthen the things which remain. And repent. Calls for decisive action. If you don't take this seriously, you're going to experience significant loss. You know, a householder doesn't know when the thief will come, and he isn't ready. And so the thief get something, and the householder didn't even know it was taken. Again, this is another clue that he's talking about the second coming. Because remember, over and over again, when the scriptures talk about Christ coming as a thief, it's referring not to something that's happening in your personal experience right now, but it's referring to his coming in the second advent. There are a few pure ones in Sardis. They haven't defiled their garments, and they showed a worthy walk that was visible to men, and they are described as those who will be worthy to walk with Christ in white. You know, God is known by the judgments that he metes out. You can read Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16 for the judgments, and also you can see how the rewards that God gives are particularly appropriate for those who receive them. White raiment is worn by Christ. You can see that in Matthew 17, verse 2, and holy angels, Matthew 28, verse 3, and the glorified church, Revelation 19, verses 8 and 14. And it's interesting in Revelation 19 that it says that the clothing of the church are the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, it's plural. These are the righteous acts that Christians do live through resurrection power. You know, sometimes people are so fond of quoting, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but that was talking about people who weren't in right relationship with God. This is talking about people who are following God, and it's not that you're bootstrapping yourself up into some kind of righteousness, but you, by faith, can receive Christ's resurrection life, and then as you live that out, they become your righteous acts lived through the power of Christ. And so, in a sense, we are preparing our wedding garment even during these days. And it says that they will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Of course, there is a relative worthiness. You know, in one sense, we are all unworthy. But in another sense, we are told to walk worthy of the vocation of which we are called. And that implies it's possible to walk in a worthy fashion. For example, you can read Ephesians 4, verse 1. You may also read some other references, Philippians 1, 27, Colossians 1, 10, various things that talk about this idea of worthiness. And personal fellowship with Christ, that's quite an incentive, isn't it? It says, they will walk with me in white. It's not just being there in white, but walking with Christ. And again, you can see the kind of pattern that we talked about earlier. Things in the eternal state are things that are supposed to be happening now. You walk worthy now. You walk now before the day dawns. You walk with Christ now at a certain level. But later on, you will walk in a more complete way. And by the way, I think that's a clue on whether a person is truly saved. Are they going after the things they will pursue in the eternal state? Or do they say, I'm not interested in that stuff? If you're not interested in it now, why would God put you in jail forever in a place where that's going to be the focus? This passage is also proof that you can please Christ in the midst of a dead church. I think that's pretty striking. Now, if you're in a dead church, when you try to strengthen such a church, you will soon find out what you need to do. Because as you try to strengthen a dead church, one of two things will happen. Either there'll be a revival, and you'll know you have a continuing ministry there, or there will be a rebellion that expels you from the place. I think it'll get pretty clear. And I believe that if people can muddle along for a long time in a dead church, it shows that they have not been very diligent about strengthening the things that remain. Then Jesus also offers a reward for the overcomer. The overcomer is to be clothed in white garments. Now, the connection with the reward shows that being an overcomer means not defiling your garments. These new garments represent holiness, purity, confirmed holiness, you might say. And not have your name blotted out of the book of life. I believe that the terminology here suggests that the blotting out is a real possibility, not merely a theoretical one. There are many people who approach this passage and say, well, we know that a person can never lose their salvation, and this is just theoretical. You know, I don't think that's how this is written. In fact, to see that more clearly, it's worth going back to where this scripture alludes to, Exodus chapter 32. If you glance at Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33, this is in the context of the Israelites having made a golden calf while Moses is on the mountain. God sent him down to deal with it. He dealt with it, and then he goes back up on the mountain praying to God that God will have mercy on their great sin. And then he says, verse 32, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now notice what God's criterion is for blotting out. It is the person who has sinned against him. I was preaching on Revelation 1 through 3 at a church one time that was Calvinistic. And when I got to this passage, I said, I think this is not a theoretical possibility. It is a possibility. And right out in the audience, a man said, are you saying that it's possible to lose your salvation? And I said, well, if I were, would that bother you? He said, I just wanted to know. The tension level went way up right then. And then after the session, we had a fellowship time. There was some cookies and coffee and so on. You could stand around and eat and drink and visit. And the elder who invited me there was very nervous. He said, oh, he just wished that there could be more openness. And it was a very awkward situation. And I decided, you know, I've got to really deal with this straightforward. So I went over to the man who had asked me the question, and I said, tell me, what do you think that passage means? And then he and another man started asking me questions. And you know, you can tell when questions are honest, because when they are honest, people will not interrupt you as you give the answer. So they would ask me a question, and I would give a long paragraph of answer. And then they would ask me another question. And all of a sudden, all of the chatter stopped in the room, and everybody gathered around and listened while I and these two men talked. And that lasted for maybe 3/4 of an hour. And we had a wonderful time. The next night, this brother came to me and he said, I am so glad you took time to answer my question, because I have wondered about this for a long time. You know what that illustrates for us? You never know where there's receptive ground for the truth. And that means we need to be saying what the Scriptures teach. I believe that one of the tragedies in our churches is so often whatever persuasion we're in a certain congregation, if there, you can almost hardly have any discussion about that particular thing because you'd be branded in some camp or another, and the truth gets sort of polarized off into some unhealthy thing. We need to be able to face things and confront them and discuss them. So, I believe that when he says there, he who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The implication is that the name can be blotted out. You can read various scriptures that talk about the blessing for your name written in the book of life. Daniel 12, verse 1, Malachi 3, 16, Luke 10, 20, Philippians 4, 3. And in this book in particular, the name being written is a blessing. Revelation 21, verse 27. And if your name is absent from the book of life, it means eternal death. You can read that in Revelation 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 12 and 15. You see, the wicked are the ones who get blotted out. Now, Christ will publicly confess the name of the overcomer before the Father and the angels. That fits in with Jesus' teaching, which he gave us in the Gospels, Matthew 10, 32 and Luke 12, 8 and 9. The question you can ask yourself, are you ashamed to identify with the name of Christ? Or does it give you joy to identify with the Creator of the universe? You know, someone who is really thoroughly understanding a given topic is not intimidated or persuaded against it. I mean, for example, a person who's a good mathematician could never be intimidated to question whether the differential for x cubed is 3x squared. That is just such a fundamental, elementary fact that is embedded in the fabric of mathematics that if somebody comes along and says, well, you know, that just can't be. It isn't so. Someone who has studied it extensively knows it is so, and if someone claims it's not, they would just, well, they just don't know what they're talking about, and so that comment that they made just doesn't matter. You know, isn't it a pity that we don't have more of that attitude when it comes to being identified with the name of Christ? The next letter is the one to Philadelphia, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. The name of the city, Brotherly Love, was given to commemorate the loyalty of two brothers. And this city was established as the hub for dissemination of Greek culture. It was destroyed in AD 17 by an earthquake, and there were apparently a lengthy period of aftershocks, and it's likely they weren't fully recovered even by AD 95. The Roman Emperor Tiberius helped rebuild the city, and in gratitude, Philadelphia and the other assisted cities jointly erected a monument in Rome. And also, there was a cult of Germanicus established, named after Tiberius' adopted son. In AD 92, Domitian, in order to increase the grain production of the empire, gave a command to destroy at least half of the provincial vineyards and no new ones planted. That sounds like government operations, doesn't it? Well, this was a particular hardship for Philadelphia, which depended on wine production to make up for times of bad harvest. Apparently, there's not much known about the religious details of Philadelphia. And Jesus presents himself as the Holy One. You know, sometimes this terminology is used of the Father. It's frequently a messianic title you encountered in the Gospels in the early chapters of Mark, Luke. There's Old Testament usage, and the emphasis is on being set apart exclusively for God. Jesus is describing himself as the true one. He's genuine. He's not unreal. He's the reliable Messiah, and he's the possessor of the key of David. Now, that terminology sends us back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 22, verse 22, where Eliakim is described as having the key to all the king's treasures. And that helps us maybe get a little breadth on what some of this key might involve. He controls all who will enter and enjoy the New Jerusalem, David's kingdom. There's authority also ascribed to Christ, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And you can compare another verse, Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the one who exclusively admits or bars from the kingdom. You know, Jesus is the one who holds the key. And he is the one who's going to decide who gets in and who doesn't get into the kingdom. This is an implicit rebuke of the Jewish element. You might see there in verse 9, who apparently disdained the true believers and wanted to exclude them. You know, there have been people down through history who've wanted to do that kind of thing. You are certainly not a person of God. And you are going to hell. And people have made all kinds of pronouncements. But you know, the ultimate pronouncement is going to be made by Christ as to who is there and who is not. In contrast to the credentials that Jesus mentions in the first five churches, these credentials are from other texts than chapter 1. They do not come from chapter 1. And there is no hint of judgment. Some general observation regarding this church. There is no rebuke here. There's an emphasis on what Christ has done and will do. Maybe instead of hunting for busyness, we should hunt for more devotedness, and then Christ could do more work through us. There is commendation. I know your works. And notice, he says, I know your works. And then immediately, he interjects this word of encouragement. Even before finishing the statement regarding works, I have set before you an open door. And people have debated, what does this open door mean? Some would suggest it means the door of salvation. It doesn't seem very likely to me. Why would Christ be saying he set himself before them? Someone has suggested this is the door of expanded missionary opportunities. And that has a certain appeal because Paul talks about opportunity. You might read 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3. And the context, of course, of Philadelphia being a missionary in the Greek sense for Hellenism. Or the context of the next verse, the conversion of opponents. However, there's some drawbacks to this. It'd be strange to interpret the statement of works with an appeal for greater service. And the appeal for service, you'd think, would hardly be put right in between two statements commending faithfulness. Another suggestion is that it's assurance of entrance into the Messianic kingdom. And that fits more appropriately with the context of emphasis on David's kingdom and Christ's control of who enters. The Jewish synagogue of Satan cannot keep them out. They're delivered from the Jewish foes, which of course will be accomplished in the second advent. Verse 11, he mentions, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. No one takes your crown." And it fits the eschatological or the futuristic emphasis of the letter. Then he continues making observations about their works. He said, "You have a little strength." Evidently, they were numerically small. It's not a rebuke that they lack spiritual vitality. That would seem to contradict verses 10 and 11. "You have kept my word. You haven't denied my name." And he promises them that these false Jews are going to pay homage to them at some future time. And incidentally, that's a reversal of the common Old Testament theme of the Gentiles paying homage to the Jews. Then we come to verse 10, which cites endurance and perseverance as a basis for protection from a future crisis. "You've kept the word of my endurance, and I will keep you from the hour of trouble, which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, there are two basic views regarding this. One is preservation through this period of trouble, and the other is removal from the earth before the trial. I personally believe that the best understanding is by understanding it as removal from the earth before the trial. And notice that this is to be a great trial which is to come upon the whole world. I think that he's really speaking about this great tribulation that is to come. Jesus talks about the great tribulation. There can only be one greatest tribulation that will be upon the entire earth. And those who hold to what is called a post-tribulational view would say that he is going to preserve the church through this tribulation and protect them. The problem is that there are many promises in the New Testament that promise the church exemption from the wrath of God. And certainly the tribulation, as exhibited in the book of Revelation, is an outpouring of the wrath of God. So you have that great difficulty. And then if you supposedly are preserved through the tribulation, if you read Revelation, you find various places where it is given to the opponents of God to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That certainly doesn't sound like preservation. In fact, in Revelation 13, verse 7, it expressly says that God has given the Antichrist power to destroy those that he would here be promising to protect, to preserve. Let me just read that. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Well, it doesn't specifically use the word God granted him that, but you can be clear that that's who it was that granted it to them. Anyway, I think that removal from the earth fits this passage better. It fits the immediate context. It's an appropriate meaning for the hour of trial. Notice it does not say that I will keep you from the temptation or from the testing, but I'll keep you from the hour of testing, which seems to be focusing on the period of testing. Anyway, that's an area that you will find debate on if you study prophetic things, because Revelation 3:10 is a controversy point. And there are some who say that the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. Others say he's raptured in the middle. She's raptured in the middle. Others say raptured at the end. And, you know, there's no explicit scripture that says it is right at this certain point. It is all done by inference, regardless of which position you have. And I personally believe that a pre-tribulational rapture, it makes better understanding of the data that we have. Now, I know there are friends of mine who would debate that point, but we're not going to discuss all those details right here. Verse 11, Christ's soon coming. The conjunction with verse 10, I think, suggests that Christ's coming will be the means of the deliverance of the faithful. And there's an urgent admonition. Hold fast what you have. Why must you hold fast to what you have? Because Christ is coming quickly, and so that no one takes your crown. In other words, there's real danger of being deprived of your crown. I think that's important to remember. You know, I think we live in a day of church complacency. It's almost like, well, I'm okay, you're okay, and we're all glad we're okay, and we're all feeling good about each other, and we're all doing whatever we please. That doesn't sound like verse 11, hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Christ's rewards. Well, there's reward for three categories of faithfulness. For even if you have a small strength, keeping his word and not denying his name, in the present you get an unshuttable open door, and in the future, vindication before false believers. That's verses 8 and 9. And then verse 10, for persevering, you'll be kept from the hour of universal temptation or testing. And verse 12, for overcoming, what will Christ provide? He will make you a pillar in the temple of God. No more wandering around. No more a stranger and a pilgrim. A pillar instead of a pilgrim. And his names will be written on him. The names of God. In other words, the God writes his name on this person. That doesn't mean the person becomes God, like someone tried to tell me once. But it means that God is the owner. You know, just like we write our name on a book. That means I'm the owner of that book. And another name, Jerusalem, the residency in the holy city, which comes down from God. It doesn't originate with men. And then Christ's new name. So you can see there's identity with God, there's identity with the residence of God, and there's identity with Christ. And then you have an emphasis on the eternal state that's described in chapters 21 and 22 with similar terminology here. Make him a pillar in the temple of God and not possibly go out. I think that may suggest confirmed holiness. You know, at the moment, we don't have confirmed holiness in a certain sense. And then eternal life, absolutely assured. The name of my God belonging to him, the name of the city of my God, a city of New Jerusalem. A citizen, I should say, of New Jerusalem, and Christ's new name, full revelation. That brings us to verse 14 of chapter 3, which refers to Laodicea. And this city was situated in a valley called the Lycus Valley. It was very defensible due to the surrounding mountains, but vulnerable because of dependency on water through an aqueduct. It was located at a travel intersection which promoted commerce and finance, and their major manufacturing product was a glossy black wool, which is sort of interesting when you think about it, that this particular group is counseled to have their nakedness clothed with white raiment. It was famous for a school of medicine. It was known for its eye salve. And these combinations produced a wealthy city. Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to evangelize Asia in AD 50. You can read that in Acts 16, verse 6. He reached Ephesus in AD 52. And during this time, Epaphras evangelized at least Colossae nearby. And at the time of the writing of Colossians, in AD 61, Paul had not visited Laodicea. Remember, in his letter to Colossians, he refers to Laodiceans. Jesus presents his credentials, the Amen, and that is a transliteration of Hebrew. That's where we get the word Amen. It comes from Hebrew, verity. And Jesus repeatedly used this in the Gospels. The King James would say, verily, verily. That's literally in Greek. It's amen, amen, I say to you. Jesus is the absolutely trustworthy one. He's the faithful and true witness, contrast to this church. And so his counsel and rebuke should be taken very seriously, since he is the faithful and true witness. He's absolutely trustworthy. He doesn't exaggerate and he doesn't neglect. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the source. He's the fountainhead. He's not saying that he was created as the heretics teach. If he were a created being, that would not be a fitting object of worship. In fact, the worship of a creature is prohibited. He is the originator of creation. Or you could also think about this. Jesus being the last Adam is the beginning of a new creation. The beginner or the originator of a new creation, the progenitor of a new race. Verses 15 to 19 talk about lukewarmness. You know, superficial glory does not fool Christ. He gives this church only rebuke, no commendation. What kind of works did they have? Well, they were apparently worthless. I mean, deeds reveal what kind of person a person really is. Now, notice that usually Christ commends the good first and shows his graciousness in that way. But apparently there's nothing good to commend about this church. There is no condemnation for specific sins as in other churches. There's an impending danger you can see there in verses 15 and 16, and that is separation from Christ. You know, Christ prefers you to be either hot or cold. He doesn't want lukewarm. Now, cold is a contrast, of course, to hot water. The hot water of Hierapolis had medicinal value, and the cold water of Colossae was refreshing. But the aqueduct water of Laodicea, what do you think it was like? Just insipid. Lukewarm. You know, the cognate to this word cold is used by Jesus on Mount of Olives, Matthew 24:12, to talk about love that grew cold. Cold is likely the open and aggressive rejection of the gospel. Lukewarm is more likely to describe a backslider or a mere professor of religion. It's the opposite of spiritual fervor. You see, God would rather have spiritual fervor going against him, as it were, or toward him, but not just a careless, nothing matters. Lukewarm is not spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity is a normal stage for a righteous person to go through. When you're born again, you're a spiritual babe. So you go through spiritual immaturity naturally. That baby is perfect for its stage, but it's very immature, and that is a transitional state. Lukewarmness could be spiritual complacency or a hypocritical profession. It is not a transitional state, but it's a final state unless it's repented of. Remember how Jesus denounced the hypocrites in comparison to receiving publicans and sinners. You see, spiritual coldness, even hostility, is better than lukewarmness. And it says he is about to spew them out of his mouth. You know, lukewarmness brings revulsion to Christ. They are incompatible with his character. It's an expression of contempt. So what is the definition and remedy for lukewarmness? You see there in verses 17 and 18, spiritual riches is a primary focus because of verse 18. He's counseling, get spiritual riches instead of what you've got, your spiritual poverty. You see, their superficial success blinded them to their true condition. Their false claims were trusting in themselves. They were rich. They'd become wealthy. They didn't need nothing. I mean, we're in good shape. And their actual state was, you are wretched, miserable, poor. That was the opposite of the physical status of the city, of course, wealthy city. And they were poor in abject poverty spiritually, which is the exact opposite of Smyrna church, which was abject poor physically and rich spiritually. They were blind in a city that was famous for its eye salve. They were naked in a city that was famous for wool. And so the solution is you buy from me. I mean, Christ is the only hope. By what? Gold tried in the fire. I mean, sterling faith. And that allows for a distinction with white garments. It makes you truly rich. You have tested faith in Christ. It's not self that's the focus here. You could compare 1 Peter 1, verse 7. And there's these white garments. These are Christ's provisions. It's not some kind of good deeds that we're trying to do so we can get merit. The outworked righteousness through the resurrection life of Christ, like we talked about in chapter 19, verse 8. Notice that there is a possible shame of spiritual nakedness at the second advent. Utter revelation of the inner condition. And Asaph. Anoint your eyes with Asaph. Let the Holy Spirit come upon you and give you understanding. Let you see something. You know, it's just amazing how often you encounter people that just cannot see the most obvious things. They're blind. They cannot see it. And you can explain it to them in detail, and when you get done, it's like as if you said absolutely nothing. It doesn't sink in at all. It hasn't even... It goes into the ear, and it's disconnected to the brain, or it goes in the eye if you're pointing it out to them. They can't see it. Verse 19. Notice that this rebuke is evidence of the love of Christ. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And it's very interesting that the word for love here is not agape, it's phileo. As many as I have brotherly affection for, I rebuke and chasten. And that is a contrast to agape love in chapter 3, verse 9. To know that I have loved you. He uses agape there, but here in this particular place, he says, as many as I love, phileo, I rebuke and chasten. It shows Christ's special affection for even these who are in such a wretched condition. He says, I rebuke. You know, rebuke comes verbally sometimes. That's the best place to get rebuke, verbally. To get it, first of all, right here from the Bible. Now, if you don't get it there, sometimes God sends another person to give you a rebuke. That's not quite as nice to get that way. It's nicer just to get it straight from the Bible. But if you don't pay attention, as many as I love, I rebuke, and what's the next word? Chasten. That's stronger measures if the first fails. If you don't listen to the verbal rebuke from the Bible, and you don't listen to a verbal rebuke from a brother or someone that God sends, then maybe he'll give you stronger measures. You can notice that kind of pattern in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. It's interesting to see this pattern in the Old Testament. When Israel misbehaved and sinned, God would send them the prophets, which rebuked them verbally. But if they didn't listen, then God sent Syria to provide some rebuke. And if they didn't listen to that, God sent a bigger country, Assyria, and they paid tribute to Assyria, and they didn't listen to that. So finally God sends Assyria in to conquer them, and they're carried captive. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, it says, don't be like the horse and mule, that you got to have a bit and bridle to get them to go the right way. You know what a bit and bridle do? That horse is guided by pain. And I believe that that's one of our problems. So many times we wait until it hurts to start getting guided. We ought to be sensitive to the Spirit. His rebuke and chastening are a mark of his special affection. They're admonished to be zealous and repent. Change your mind. You know, it's possible to change your mind. Isn't that a blessing? To change your mind. Say, you know what? I was on the wrong path. I was thinking the wrong way. I had the wrong attitude. And now I'm going to change from that to thinking in a different way. Verses 20 to 22, there's a special blessing for those who respond. Intimate fellowship with Christ. And notice the word behold. That emphasizes the point that's to be made. Behold, pay attention, look, think. I stand. It's in the perfect tense, which would suggest that I have stood and am standing. I knock. That might be an allusion to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. Knocking at the door. Now, is that the knocking at the door of men's hearts? Well, it's true that in a sense Christ does that, but is that the focus here? Again, it might also be a focus toward his coming. You know, there's a metaphor in the New Testament that speaks of him being at the door. And also in verse 20, you have this supper. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then in verse 21, it talks about sitting with him on his throne. You see, we have fellowship now, but it could be referring to fellowship now, but then it points us toward what? This ultimate fellowship that we see in the book farther on. He will come and dine with him. Notice how he invites communion. He is respectful of human choice. It's not forced. It's available to anyone. And it suggests intimate fellowship. You know, it's like eating out of the same bowl. Now, when you travel in other countries and a person reaches their hand into the bowl and gets this stuff and puts it in their mouth and then they reach in, you sort of think about who you're eating with. It's a little bit different than having a spoon that you ladle some onto your plate and then you dip it with a fork and all that. The level of fellowship and friendship is a little more emphasized by this other method. The reward to the overcomer is sit with Christ in his throne and be involved in ruling the world. That's an amazing thing. The 12 disciples eat with Christ and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read about that, Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, and Matthew 19, verse 28. You can read about some of those things. Saints will judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And some details of this are amplified in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 15, and chapter 20, verse 4. Now Christ says, to him who overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Christ is not going to let somebody sit in his throne and mess up his reign. He's not going to have somebody reigning with him and operating in a mindset that is opposed to Christ. That is unthinkable. It's going to have to be somebody who thinks like Christ. You know what that means? We better be getting our Bible out and meditating on it and thinking about it and letting that word and the power of Christ transform our life. And as you learn to do that, you're going to be being prepared for this job of reigning with Christ. Now let's just think a little bit about these epistles as a whole yet. What are the value of these messages in terms of understanding the book of Revelation? One of them is, do you notice as we go through these epistles, you can hardly help but mention something in the rest of the book. It just keeps pointing you toward the rest of it. And also, there are practical lessons on how to live now in light of the coming events. You know, he says, do this, repent, or else, behold, I'm coming quickly. Remember, here's this reward I'm going to bring. Here's what you're going to miss if you aren't one with me. There's a unity in the book in taking the attributes of Christ in chapter 1 and applying them specifically to areas of need in the churches. And then the warnings to the churches point toward the terrors that are seen in chapters 4 through 19. And the rewards to the churches point toward Christ's ultimate triumph and the wonderful blessings that you have that are privileges for the saints. So if you look at the churches there in an overview, what are the churches being warned regarding? Well, Ephesus. The warning is, watch out for leaving first love. Smyrna, warning in terms of fear of suffering. They were told, don't be afraid of what you'll suffer. Be faithful to death, and you'll not be hurt by the second death. Pergamos, warning regarding doctrinal compromise. You know, if you allow doctrinal compromise to exist, there will soon be proponents of that doctrine in the fellowship. Thyatira, moral compromise, warning against the dangers. Sardis, spiritual deadness, warning against spiritual deadness. Philadelphia, wonderful church, they had a little faith, this Philadelphia, they had a little strength. And so he is warning them, even so, on not holding fast. And then Laodicea, warning against lukewarmness. And you could say, what are the scope of the rewards? Restoration of everything that Adam lost and more besides. Ephesus, you get to eat of the tree of life. Smyrna, not heard of the second death. Pergamos, supernatural sustenance and reminder of priestly jewels. Thyatira, dominion over the nations. Sardis, solemn acknowledgement before the angels and walking with Christ in white. Philadelphia, pillar in the temple of God in the eternal state of things. And Laodicea, to sit on Christ's throne. The overcomer, even in decadent days, can obtain the highest of honors, sitting with Christ in his throne. So, as we look at these messages, certainly they were epistles written to churches that existed at the time of the Apostle John, addressing specific needs of those churches, and with those needs, rebukes, warnings, commendations, encouragements. But remember, at these messages it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so each one of these churches at that particular time was to listen to all the other admonitions as well. And we are to listen to all of them, and so that we can profit from them also. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these epistles to these seven churches of long ago, and that these messages are relevant not only to them in their time, but relevant to us. And as we look at them, we see needs of our own. We see failures in our own lives. We see failures in our churches. And we see things that need strengthening. Lord, we pray for each of us here individually that you will enable us to repent of areas where we have failed in sin and come short of your will, and to strengthen things that remain, that need strengthening, and to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to. Prepare us for the great day when you return. Lord, so often we get so enamored by the things of this life that we forget the great events of the future and what you intend for the saints with you there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.